Our reading is from Isaiah chapter 59, beginning to read at verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Where's the justice? So the protesters raise their banners, the people shout in the streets, the Twitterati bash their keyboards, and the hurting are crying out in their pain. Where is the justice? Because our world wants justice. And don't we as well, as believers, long for this, for there to be justice? And after all, we believe that there is a God who is all-powerful. He is in charge of the universe, and hasn't God himself told us, as we've heard this afternoon, that he loves justice? And so we ask, well, where is it? Where is this justice? Now, justice is a major theme in the book of Isaiah, and in these chapters we've been looking at in this series, chapters 55 to 66. You might remember chapter 56 begins like this. Thus says the Lord, keep righteousness and do justice, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. So this charge is given to those who are God's people, like Christians, like us today. As we look back on the rescue that the servant, Jesus, has achieved for us because he took our sin on himself, we realize he now has made us righteous, acceptable to God. But then this is the charge in Isaiah 56 to 66 to God's rescued people. As we wait to enjoy this full deliverance from this world, which is so marred by sin and its effects, we wait. But we know there's a reason for this delay. God is still gathering together more people to himself. But in this in-between time, we are to keep justice. We are to do righteousness. That is to live as the people God has rescued us to be. You'll remember last week, chapters 56 and 57, we saw how the leaders of God's people and then God's people themselves did not live for God. Instead, they turned to idols. Do you remember, this was even true of those who really were righteous. But because of that work of the servant, God healed his truly righteous people. He gave them life. And remember, the evidence was that we were contrite. We were mourning our sin. Because the righteous, the truly righteous, know that of ourselves, we are no better than others. But we trust in Christ and he gives us his peace. But now this week, Isaiah 58, 59, there is more for us to realize about ourselves, which is why God gives instructions to Isaiah in chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, Isaiah has always been direct. We've seen that all the way through. So we might wonder whether he really needs to be told here not to hold back. But the point is, God wants him to shout this message from the rooftops. God thinks this really matters. The people, we must be made aware of our sins and our transgressions. Of course, it's easy for us to think, well, but we do know this, and well, we agree with it. Because after all, we've said the confession, haven't we, here at the 4 p.m. this afternoon? But God knows, Isaiah knows, it is still so easy for us to drift from a clear view of what we are like of ourselves. And of course, if God says we need to hear this, then if we are the contrite, the lowly of chapter 57, well, we will be ready to listen to what God has to say. So where is the justice? Plenty of answers of where it is not. First of all, there is no justice in religion. We'll see what that means as we go through. So Isaiah's task is to expose sin. But the people, his hearers, respond, Isaiah, no need. They say, look at our lives. In fact, look what God himself says in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Well, doesn't that sound so positive? Seeking God daily, delighting to know his ways, doing righteousness, listening to God's judgment. You might begin to think this sounds almost too good to be true. And yes, sure enough, this turns out to be, well, God is being ironic. This is the people's view of themselves. But we might ask, well, where did such confidence come from? Well, don't you know, they would say, we're religious. And that means that far from them listening to what God has to say, in fact, the people have some questions they want to ask God, which come in verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Do you see what they're saying? They're saying, look, we fasted. If you like, God, we played the game. Why are you not keeping your side of the bargain? Where is the justice in how you are treating us? Where's the quid pro quo in all this? And this attitude is everywhere. Today, it's so contemporary. Picture the scene. A Christian has a difficult time. What does the world, their friends, say? Oh, they were so committed to church, and just look what happened to them. The point, maybe unstated, is, well, so much for the God that they believe in. Because the world thinks the only reason to be religious is, well, on the assumption there's a God, well, you've got to play him on side. And presumably that's religion. That's the way to do it. What's the tragedy is when Christians actually think just the same. Now, it may not be fasting, but Christians will be busy with some sort of, say, church activities. And some do this, practice this sort of religion, in the hope of receiving great wealth and prosperity. Well, maybe we're not as crass as that. But still, I wonder if God is the insurance option. That is, with a bit of church, a bit of effort, a bit of activities, well, we think life will be okay. Surely then nothing too bad will happen. And if life does then go off the rails, go wrong, after all that, well, we ask, where is the justice? Well, what does God think of all this? Second half of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. God knows exactly what's going on, obviously. These people fasting, or whatever religious discipline it might be, well, it looks as if they're being meticulous. It looks even as if they're denying themselves. And in a sense, they are, I suppose. But really, God says, nothing's changed. Your life is still all about yourself, your agenda. Even, he says, you might be oppressing workers. That is, yes, you speak of justice, easy to do in church, but not so much back at home or with the staff in the office, when justice might actually cost you something. Then you're not so keen. It goes on, verse 4, "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." Why do religious people have such a reputation for bickering or even fighting? Well, because all too often that is precisely what they do. The Bible knows that. It says it. Because still, it's all about you, all about me. And if that's what your religious practices lead to time and again, well, surely there is a problem. And it's true, in fact, that those who have a religion like this are missing the point. Indeed, you could say they don't know God at all. Because look at verse 6, where God asks, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." So here is what true religion looks like. This is what God chooses: to avoid wickedness, to free the oppressed, to share food, to house the homeless, to clothe the naked. And we must listen to what God is saying. If this is what pleases him, well, we've got to ask, are we doing this? And we could ask it because there are needy people all around us here in London. Now, of course, we can't do everything, but we're quick to say that. Can we do something? Do we do anything? Do we even notice? Or are we, in the end, those who pass by on the other side every time? It's uncomfortable hearing what God has to say to us through Isaiah. But Isaiah has more. He turns the screw. Look on to verse 10. "If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted." Well, as we hear this challenge, there are, of course, ways that we could work with others to relieve need, the government, with charities, as a wider church, and there's a place for discussions on how to do that. But the religious can be particularly vocal in those sorts of ways, make demands, and even then pass judgments on what others are or aren't doing. But you can see where Isaiah is applying the pressure. What's happening in the personal life? Well, it might cost you something. Then Isaiah is asking, why is there little righteousness on show there? And who can hear this from Isaiah and not realize he is exposing, isn't he, our sin, our failure, our lack of justice? You'll notice I missed a few verses because as Isaiah does this, there are in fact here stunning promises for those in whom a fundamental change has taken place. Look back to verse 8, because there will be those whose lives give evidence of light, of healing, of righteousness. And for them, verse 9, God will be with you. He will hear your voice. Verse 11, you will be satisfied. And verse 12, the effects of your efforts will last. Well, Isaiah's message about religion is summed up for us in the last couple of verses. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now again, what would the world say to that? The Sabbath? What has that got to do with justice, with the pressing needs all around us? And of course, the Sabbath principle won't be worked out in the same way today as in Isaiah's day, but there is a principle. And remember, we thought about it a couple of weeks ago, which is true justice doesn't come the world's way. It comes God's way. In fact, we can't really know what true justice is until we listen to what God tells us it is, and how to go about it. True justice essentially will come when God is at the heart of life, when we delight in him and listen to him. And then that is worked out in serving others and enjoying the abundance that he gives. So where is justice? No justice in religion. In fact, Isaiah goes on, there's no justice in anyone. So we reach chapter 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. So the question is, why isn't God acting for justice as the people expect and demand? Well, the reason is not a lack of strength. God's arm is as mighty as it ever was. And God's hearing, you'll be pleased to hear, is just fine. So what's stopping him? Verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The problem is from our end, sins. Why would God listen to a people who behave like this? Is it really that bad? We ask, well, verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Well, here we are in our world where people are undoubtedly harmed and trampled on, and worse, where lies are everywhere. And Isaiah's point is, one way or another, we are all implicated. That is, our hands, our fingers have done to others what they should not have done. Words have crossed our tongues and lips that were designed to deceive and to hurt. Even verse 4, no one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. That is, as I was saying, well, you talk about justice all the time, but actually, what happens when justice is inconvenient to you? Quickly forgotten. Such hypocrisy. And then all this becomes a way of life. Verse 7, their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. Now you might know the Apostle Paul in Romans picks up on these words from Isaiah. Do you realize that? And he does it there, doesn't he, in Romans, to establish the sinfulness of all humanity, Jew and Gentile. God's aim was to bring peace. But in us, there is no peace. God wants a people of justice, but it's not there. Well, Isaiah is doing what God asked of him. Isaiah is not holding back. Isaiah is telling it as it is. Question by this point is, well, how are we responding really to hearing this? Is it essentially, Isaiah, just give it a rest? Now, we're not denying there's something in this. We're not perfect. But come on, do we really need to hear this kind of stuff all over again? Or instead, are we those who get it, who recognize not only that there's no justice in anyone, the principle, but actually, no justice in us. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none for salvation, but it is far from us. I wonder, did you notice the change in language we are hearing? Verses 1 to 8, Isaiah the prophet is delivering God's verdict about the people, if you like, out there. But now he makes it clear as he uses more language of we and us. Isaiah is recognizing the problem he's been talking about is not just a description of the world out there. It's not just someone else's problem. Because verse 9, yes, we talk about justice and righteousness, but it's always elusive. And instead of that light and darkness we, in a sense, long for, there's this darkness and gloom, and we walk in it. There's a problem with our eyes. In fact, it's so bad we don't even have eyes. We just can't see the way. So verse 11, no justice, no salvation. But why is it that we are so involved with this problem ourselves? Well, verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. It's very striking, isn't it? You'll have heard the repetition. Our transgressions, our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. Isaiah is helping us to see where this problem really is. And notice the end of verse 13, he says, from the heart, by which he means his heart and our heart. Here is where it's all conceived, he says. This is where it comes from. We mustn't think the problem with justice comes and its lack comes from out there. It's much closer than that. The heart of the problem is my own heart. And so verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So look what's gone. Justice, righteousness, truth, they're just not there. Look at verse 15. There is a glimmer of hope in that verse because we're told there are those who, for some degree, depart from evil. But then look, because they do that, they become a target. And so today, if we stand for God's justice for the unborn, if we hold for God's righteousness during Pride Month, we'll quickly realize exactly what Isaiah is talking about. We heard it last week, didn't we? The righteous perish. So let's take stock. Why Isaiah 58 and 59? Why are they here? Why more on sin again like this? Well, the answer surely, at least in part, is so obvious. It must be that we are so quick to forget. We don't really think this is speaking of us, so we need to be told. In fact, we go on about justice. We are quick to point out the speck of injustice in someone else's eyes, utterly oblivious to the whopping great big injustice log in our own. We see it, don't we, when even in response to this, someone might say, why are you going on about this when the real problems are in the world that we've got to do something about? Well, but again, if you think like that, maybe you haven't seen where the real problem is. And if you haven't seen the real problem is, well, there's no way you can be a part of the solution. Because if I think the problem is mainly out there and not in me and in people like me, then it's only a short step. I'll quickly start thinking and believing that if only I and the right people can start working together, come up with a plan, then justice will be within reach. As if. Have we heard what Isaiah is saying? There is no justice in us. So where is it then? Where is justice? There's no justice in religion, in anyone, or in us. So instead, look to the Lord who loves justice. The Lord who loves justice. We look at a world and we are tempted to despair. We maybe are too well trained to articulate it, but we do wonder, well, has God actually realized what is happening out there? Or even in my life, does God appreciate what's going on? Well, if you ever wonder that, turn to verse 15. Look at the second half of it. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Does God realize? Does God care? Make no mistake, God is well aware of the state of the world, our neighborhoods, our lives. And more than that, he is displeased. Now, don't think this is displeased in the sense of, oh, that's a shame. Wouldn't it be nice if there's a bit more justice around the place? No, God loves justice. It's why he rescued a people for himself, that they would be people of justice. He asks his people repeatedly then to keep justice. God is passionate for justice, but there is none. Verse 16, he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Do you see what God says? In the end, there is nobody who will step in, who will truly make a difference in terms of justice. We are all compromised. So just think what that means today. Let's just say we wanted to put up a statue for someone. But this is saying that if you look more closely, nowhere to look, there will always, in anyone, be more than enough injustice to demand that that statue gets ripped down. So what will God do? Second half of verse 16, his own arm brought him salvation and righteousness upheld him. You see, God will bring about what he loves. And he'll do it by verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Do you see what we're hearing here? God is a warrior and he will not hesitate to enter the fray. Because God is a God of justice, of salvation, of righteousness. And when we're told here he puts on the breastplate and the helmet, that's not to say he wasn't like that before. But rather there does come a point, there comes a time where it is right for God to act, to bring about his righteousness, his salvation, for him to be seen for who he truly is. And look, verse 17, that will include vengeance. Now, don't mishear that word. We're not talking about fly off the handle, irrational vengeance. But no, God will punish. He will deal with injustice. It matters. And he will do something about it. Beginning of verse 18, according to people's deeds, God will repay. So that is, all those opposed to him will no longer seemingly get away with it. Justice will be done and it will be seen to be done. And so that'll lead then to verse 19. They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. God's justice will be known in all the earth. And what a day that will be when God will be seen for who he is, the just God, bringing about justice and righteousness. Of course, having read through chapters 58 and 59, we're bound to ask the question, but what then of us? And by us here, I do mean those who have confessed, those who were with Isaiah in recognizing there was no justice, there is no justice in us. What then? Well, then, verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So all deserve God's judgment, and we would agree with that. But there are repentant ones. That is, those who are contrite. They are lowly in heart. They confess their sins. And so they do, far from perfectly, but they do turn away from transgression. They do what we thought about earlier. They serve others. They delight in the Lord. Well, if that is us, and we'll be the first to recognize it wasn't our own doing, that it's evidence of God at work in us, that he's been healing us. Well, for such people, there is a redeemer. That is one who frees from sin. And of course, we already know who this is. He is the servant, the one who made us righteous, perfectly righteous in the first place. And one day he will come to completely work out that rescue he achieved at the cross. He will free us from sin and its effects once and for all. Here's a question for us. When are verses 15 to 21 talking about? That is, when will God bring about this justice and righteousness like this? Well, he will certainly do it when the Lord Jesus returns. And that glorious day is in view here. And the remaining chapters of Isaiah will continue pointing us to that day when God will finally and definitively put all things right. But there is a little more to it, a little more to say. And it's the Apostle Paul who puts us onto it, if we haven't seen it already. Earlier we heard Ephesians 6 read for us, that passage all about spiritual warfare. And there, clearly, Paul has Isaiah 59 in mind as he speaks about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, the gospel of peace. And then we might wonder then, why does Paul say that we must put on this armor when in Isaiah 59, it's very clearly that it's God alone who will do this? Well, again, when will God bring about this justice? Ultimately and supremely and most of all at the end, at Jesus' return. That is the focus of our hope. But that doesn't mean that God is not working for justice now. But how will God do it now? Well, putting this together, the answer is that he will do it through his people, which are the ones he's kept asking to keep justice. And he'll do it through his people who know that in ourselves there is no justice. It's not something we can bring about. We can't make a difference. We know that of ourselves, we are part of the problem. But in the language of Ephesians, we are now in Christ. We are enjoying his rescue. And so we are to be strong in the Lord. And so, yes, in him, we will put on that breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. That is, God will be at work in our world, bringing about justice through us, his people. But then we might ask, well, what does that look like then in practice? But again, as we've followed this through the Bible, we're in Ephesians 6. Paul is telling us all about this work we must do. And then it's clear where his focus is for this spiritual battle, the gospel of peace, the word of God, and prayer. That is how we will play our part in bringing about God's justice. Now, yes, as part of that, there will be a place, if you like, for working out the implications of the gospel, how that might lead to relieving oppression in practical ways. But if we've been listening and understood anything that God, through Isaiah, has been saying, we will be convinced that it's the proclamation of the gospel and prayer that must be at the heart of pursuing justice. Well, why is that? Because if we want to make a lasting difference in terms of justice, both in this world and into eternity, what is really needed is new people. That is, people with a new heart, people who are repentant and contrite. Because only such people, with God's help, will be able to live justly. And that can only come as they hear and believe the gospel. And then with that, if we long for justice, we will pray. Now, many will portray that as a cop-out. I know that. We might even feel that. But again, are we listening to what Isaiah is saying? Have we understood the problem properly? Because if we have, praying will be our instinctive response. Because as we are confronted with that latest injustice in the world, in our neighborhood, or in our lives, we will know straight away there's only one person who can bring about a change here and bring justice that will be meaningful and last. And so we will look to him. That is, we will pray that he would be at work, because we want a lasting solution, but we know it won't come from us and our planning and our programs, but from God. Because our God is the God who loves justice. I'll lead us in a prayer as we close. Father, we do praise you for what you tell us, that you are the God who loves justice. We ask for your forgiveness, that whatever we might say, our self-interest so often overrides a true concern for justice and for others. And so we praise you again all the more that in Christ you have provided a way for us justly to be made righteous. And so we ask that now, in dependence on you and on your ways, that we would be those who keep justice and do righteousness. And we do it knowing and thanking you for this hope that we have, that a day is coming when your justice and righteousness will be evident to all. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.
Well, welcome back. And Aneurin, thank you so much for a terrific talk. We've already got several questions that have come in. Here's the first one. A big problem with our Church of England is that they're all about social justice and often not about the gospel. Surely this passage justifies what they do.
Read all the Bible. The question is clear. People are in need all around us. And what is their greatest need? And how can we seek to reach that? And so it's easy to say there are all sorts of different needs, which there are, and which we must take very seriously. But read the Bible as a whole, including, I think, passages like this. Where is the real need? What is at the heart of it? And even read on in Isaiah, as we're going to see in the series. By the time you get to chapter 66, we'll be in no doubt what is the greatest need, the danger from which people need to be rescued. And that tenor of God's judgment and its seriousness must be reflected in the ministry of any church or any Christian organization. So it's certainly not wrong to talk about meeting physical needs. The Bible does it. But it'll be done in the context of a tenor of a whole of life where we understand what the most important need is, what is the most urgent need, what is the deepest need. And so that will be what we hear the most. That is what we'll be speaking about. But of course, the people who do that, if they've understood that, it's a care for people, and that will then care for the whole person as and when there are opportunities. Mm. But the heart of it will be a gospel concern.
Thank you. Well, look, I've got two more on this sort of area. If we're supposed to help the poor, etc., why doesn't St. Helens have any food banks or programs to house the homeless and so forth?
There are many, many needs in London, and I think we, the church family, feel them. I don't know if someone's asking that from within the church family or from outside. It's a fair question, although I don't think it's right to be prescriptive from outside what a certain group or a body is doing, because we must prayerfully look around at the needs that we see and how, where we might be best placed to meet them and what we can do. And so I think, again, in these sorts of areas, one thing we can say is that we encourage our church family who are in great positions of helping others in these sorts of ways. In all sorts of ways, they are trustees of bodies, they help practically, do all sorts of things. There are also ways that we at St. Helens do things that might be called social justice and social concern, although I'm hesitant even to name them and to mention them, because we want to proclaim Christ. I hope that anyone who knows us as a church family over time will become aware of those things and may even then serve in those areas and help practically, because there are areas, not to say that there aren't others that we could do as well. But as we help in certain practical ways, which there are, we of course then also seek to make sure that we wouldn't help practically without sharing what is all the more urgent and needy. And so even if you hear about some of these ways, what you might hear up front would be the gospel imperative. But if you just think about it, a part of it is meeting all sorts of needs of people who are needy in various ways.
Mm, thank you. That's really helpful. And then why do you think Isaiah is talking about everyone, everywhere, rather than just Israel, to whom he's writing in this passage?
Well, the challenge here is to God's people, because almost by default this applies to others, to the nations. Chapters, 1 to 39, focus on the nations, on the Assyrians and Egyptians and everything else. So we know pretty well what Isaiah thinks about the idolatry around in the nations. But these chapters are so helpful because, as we've thought about, he's talking to those who should know the servant's work, understand the rescue from sin, and yet we are yet to experience that full deliverance when the Lord Jesus returns. And he wants to help us to see how to live now. And he clearly, and I've been humbled by this week, wants us to realize simply because you're a Christian, it just doesn't mean you're a better person by nature. You still have that same sinful heart. And you have to reckon with that and appreciate it and deal with it. And so this would apply, of course, to the nations. But God is at work wanting to gather them in. But when he does gather us in, he wants us to have a right view of ourselves, that we might be useful in his service.
It's very diagnostic, isn't it? The passage as it gets right under the skin. Very, very helpful. I would love to be more involved in helping the poor, etc. I'm always torn between giving to charities that do that and the church. Should I do both? How do you decide how to apportion your finances? I'm always conscious of people's spiritual needs too.
Which is good to hear, because that might reflect the Bible's priority and emphasis on what we might say gospel need. But gospel need is for people, and then we will want to be concerned for all of people. And it'd be right that in proportion, some of that, especially if maybe in your daily life you do keep coming across a particular physical need, whether you literally see it or you're just in touch with a certain need that is around, either here or a bit further away. But then the thing might be to think, well, I know their greatest need is the gospel, but I want to serve them practically. And it's as if the Lord is showing you, here is someone you can't keep walking by. Mm. Well, a great thing I think to look into then really is, well, are there maybe Christians working with such a group of people, but who also are, through their all-encompassing ministry, wanting to share Christ and speak of Jesus and make it explicit that they are Christians who want to help them in those ways? It may be that you end up helping them practically, or it may be that it is giving that you could give. So alongside other focused gospel giving, you want to support practically, but in a way that still keeps the Lord Jesus, his rescue from sin, central as a way of expressing your concern for people.
I don't know what you think about this, Aaron, but it seems to me as I read the Bible that the primary place for support of people in physical need is the church. That's the first responsibility. And within the church, even within our small groups, we will know of individuals and people, particularly at the moment, who need physical, practical support. My observation in St. Helens is that there is vast amounts of that going on. We don't trumpet it, but when a person comes to Christ, it's almost as if they can't help themselves helping their brothers and sisters in the church.
I mean, I might mention this book. This is Kevin DeYoung, What is the Mission of the Church? He addresses all sorts of issues in this area. And I'm just wondering what he says on this particular question, that the Bible does seem to say, as you've been saying, those with whom you are proximate, those who are near you. Mm-hmm. I mean, switch on the news and you can be overwhelmed. But who is the person you see maybe in your daily life? And in particular, do you realize that those in the household of God are those to whom you should feel particularly proximate, and therefore those needs should bear on you very strongly. Mm. And you'll think, in these sort of areas, that's where my first energies will be directed.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, I'm going to move. There's one other one. Obviously, somebody who's had a bad experience in church. So how can we know that God is our Father if our professing brothers and sisters in the church are reluctant to help in times of need?
Well, I mean, if that's a genuine case, and I have no reason to doubt that it is, that is a shame. Mm-hmm. That is a problem. Mm-hmm. And that is something that we must, I don't know if that's in this church, or lament. And that's where we want to keep hearing God speak, so that we are transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, become more like our Heavenly Father. Isaiah seems to think we are going to keep needing that challenge to be brought back to how it is that we should live. I mean, although it is true that you should see the gospel and God reflected in his people, that is why we are here, to demonstrate his glory. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we would, of course, point to the Lord Jesus and to see his relationship with his Father and to see there in the gospel. And supremely, as always, what's making even this discussion possible, which is the cross, where we are made righteous. Mm. So in the end, my assurance, my knowledge of God comes supremely from there. Like we saw last week, how does God bring us near in peace at the cross? Mm. But we do need to hear the challenge if that's not then being worked out in our church congregations.
And do make sure that you've spoken about it. I think sometimes, we can feel, oh, nobody's actually helping, but have we actually, and you probably have, but do just make sure that you have spoken about it in your small group. Make sure you're part of a small group where you can be really cared for, but make sure that actually, without going on about it, you just quietly make it known. And God willing, we do hope people will help. Now, do you think Isaiah's underscoring of persistent sin in these chapters is intended to make us despair and long for the new creation? Or is it driving us to call others to repentance in view of the certainty of God's coming judgment?
Well, I mean, all of the above, of course.
Yes, is the answer.
Yes, is the answer. But I think I've wrestled a little bit. I think part of it also must be he's trying to bring believers. So in the midst of this stuff, no doubt he's addressing professing, but if you like, not really believers, and they're, you know, to shake them up. But even those who are believers, because there's little hints that those are in view, we continually need to be brought back to an understanding of what we are like, not so that we're going to wallow in our sin at all, but then actually will be more useful. Because, I mean, ironically, on this whole area of justice, if I think I can do something about it, well, I won't actually, because whatever solution I come up with will be sticking plaster at best. But if God humbles me so much that I realize I must pray, I must keep the gospel at the heart of it, well, I'll be driven out, I mean, to do this. So I think it's God's way of keeping us going until the new creation, if you like. Partly, yes, to look forward to it and to long for it, but also with a right view of myself in this in-between time, that I'll then be able to play my part God's way to bring about his purposes.
Yeah, really, that's really helpful, because at the end of the day, this is a man who I esteem, who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. If we think we can do it, then we're suddenly rather puffed up. And Aaron, we basically covered the question, a couple of other ones. Would you lead us in prayer, and then we will close.
And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Our Father, it is humbling again for you to expose what we are like. But thank you that you do it, that we might be contrite, that we might repent, that you would enable us to look to the Redeemer alone for this justice, for this rescue, for this salvation that we need. Thank you for the wonder of the Lord Jesus and the righteousness he gives to us. And in the light of all that we've heard, we do pray that we would be your faithful people who keep justice, who do righteousness, who in your strength alone seek to meet all the needs, especially the gospel needs of those around us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.